We've been going through the book of Romans, if you're joining us freshly, and we've really been looking at God's grace for his people, haven't we? We've been sitting in this reality that God has done so much for us in his son. He's done all the heavy lifting. He's laid down his life. He has reached out towards us. And all that we need to do is place our faith in Jesus to receive that love that God has given us. And this is the gospel. When people say preach the gospel, this is what they mean. They mean the good news of God's unmerited, undeserved favor on anyone who can turn from their sin and follow the person of Jesus. And the gospel does indeed tell us how Jesus laid down his life for us. But you know, the gospel also tells us how we can lay down our life for Jesus. And so far in the book of Romans, Paul has almost exclusively focused on the former, that Jesus has laid down his life for us. And today we get in an exciting portion of the book where we start to unpack what does it mean now in response to the riches of God's mercy for us to lay down our lives for Jesus. And the concept that Paul is going to teach that through is slavery. Now, in the ancient world that the Bible's written into, slavery was very, very common. Some historians estimate that 1 in 4 people in the Roman Empire, Roman citizen or not, were in slavery. 1 in 4 people. And that's because slavery was very different than our context here in history. We think of the transatlantic slave movement, which was just brutal and racist and evil and nothing redeemable about the transatlantic slave movement. But that's 1,600 years after the Bible was written, and so we don't want to read that into the Bible. We want to get down into the nitty-gritty, for those Nacho Libre fans, of what slavery was in the ancient world. And there were some terrible things about slavery in the ancient world, no doubt. It was slavery. But there was a type of slavery called debt bondage. See, in the ancient world, there was no social net if you were in poverty. There were no government services. There were no nonprofit organizations. There were no food distributions or housing grants, nothing. So if you were on the verge of starving and dying for yourself or for your family, you had one option, which was to take out a loan. So how do you get a loan if you have nothing? You offer yourself. Literally the only thing you have. So debt bondage is this very common practice of taking out a loan, agreeing upon a certain amount of time to pay back that loan, and if you don't pay it back by the time allotted, you then became that person's slave. Now, if you were a Roman citizen, there were protections for you, and you were treated with some kindness, but if you weren't a Roman citizen, you legally became your owner's property. And they could do with you what they wanted. Now, sometimes you'd get a bad master. A master who would treat you cruelly, punish you harshly, shame you constantly. But sometimes there were good masters. We have written in ancient records stories of masters whose slaves actually ate at the table with them, who welcomed them in, who loved them and cared for them. And in the first century, if you were a slave and you were lucky enough to find yourself with a good master, one who welcomed you in as family, one who provided for you and protected you and cared for your needs, at the end of your term, if it was a good situation for both of you, you could willingly offer yourself permanently to them as their servant. It was called a bond servant. And there was this whole ceremony. You would walk to the front door and you would literally put your ear up to the front door and they would take a nail and they would pierce it and then they would put this little kind of earring that would signify that you willingly entered into this relationship with your master because they were good and they cared for you. Frances Havergal is a well-known poet in the 1900s and she wrote a book, Take My Life and Let It Be. And right before her death in 1879, she wrote a book called Kept for the Master's Use. Anybody read this book? This book, if you're a reader and you like reading, theology is an absolute must read. But in the beginning of the book, she the book unpacks the hymn, each line of the hymn, why she wrote it, the significance and theology behind it. And in the opening page, she talks about this picture of a bondservant, and she actually frames her love in devotion to Jesus in terms of this indebted servitude. And she says this: "Some give their lives to Jesus then and there and go forth to live henceforth, not at all unto themselves, but unto him who died for them. This is as it should be, for conversion and consecration ought to be simultaneous. We should, in the moment we give our life to Jesus, profess faith, we should, as it ought to be, everything about your life is in line with Jesus. Everything you say, everything you do, every relationship you have should be for your King who died for you. That's as it ought to be," is what she's saying. "But practically, it is not very so often, except in those in whom the bringing out of darkness into marvelous light has been so sudden and dazzling and full of deepest contrast. More frequently, the work resembles the case of the Hebrew bondservant described in Exodus 21, who after 6 years' experience of good master's service, dedicates himself voluntarily, unreservedly, and irrevocably to it, saying, 'I love my master. I will not go out free.' The master then accepting and sealing him into a lifelong service, free in law, yet bound in love." Free in law, yet bound in love. This is what we are talking about today. We're talking about, in Romans 6, Paul is talking about this gap between when you profess faith in Jesus and when you actually devote and consecrate your life to him. If you or I are living in that space to where your profession of faith, what didn't mean immediately all of your life, everything you did, everything you said was in line with Jesus, then Romans 6 is for you. Romans 6 is for the person looking into Christianity to see what it's really about, to see what its end is, but it's also for the Christian who is wrestling and struggling with this process of laying down every part of their life unto Jesus. So if you have your Bibles, Romans 6, please. We're going to be reading verses 12 through 32. We'll have the words on the screen if you don't have a Bible. That's all right. We got you. But I would encourage you guys to bring a Bible if you're a regular attendee here, or at least some sort of Bible app. But you got to be really disciplined with the Bible apps, don't we? Oh my goodness. Just notification. Next thing you know, you're on Instagram. The preacher's landing the sermon. You go to life group, you're embarrassed. It's just a, just be careful, okay? Just be careful. It's dangerous out there on the phone. All right. Romans 6, starting in verse 12. "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves to righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your own natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, which was leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members or your body as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness." Paul says, but let me ask you a question. What fruit were you getting at that time? How'd your life look? When you had presented yourself to sin and you were free in regards to righteousness, what type of relationships did you have? What was the result of living that type of lifestyle? Things of which you are now ashamed. For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Would you guys pray with me? Lord, thank you for this challenging, helpful, and profound passage. Thank you, God, that we have a tool in our minds and hopefully soon in our hearts to help us through the disorientation of giving our lives to Jesus and wanting to follow Jesus, but just the pain of repeated patterns of sin and loss and brokenness. Why can't I get a hold of my temper? Why is my sexual addiction so rampant? Why am I so filled with pride? Why do I keep putting others down at work? Lord, we are trapped sometimes in these cycles of sin. To God be the glory. You have not left us there. That is not our ultimate end. Jesus, thank you that you have a plan. There is an escape route. There is the great physician who is sent by the Spirit to come and uproot sin out of our life and help us to willingly lay down our life, every part of our life, to be slaves to God. King Jesus, would that be the end of our outcome today? Lord, that we each would desire to lay down our life, to consecrate, to devote every part of our life to our good master, because you're worthy and because you love us. We pray these things in the mighty name of Jesus, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. The first thing that needs to happen for this transition from believing in Jesus to fully living devoted to Jesus is a change of allegiance. A change of allegiance. You know, Romans 6, the whole chapter is addressing one issue. And that's that the offer of the gospel is so crazy, right? It makes no sense that you're pre-forgiven. Like, the offer of the gospel is that you're forgiven of sins you haven't even committed yet. Like, that's crazy. And it's so reckless, and it seems like God is just a big softy who's allowing himself to be taken advantage of. And your flesh and your carnal mind, your first question is, okay, so I can have my cake and eat it too. I can end up in eternity with God, and I can have a heavenly enjoyment of sin now. Like, that's the full package. And that question is what Paul is really trying to unpack and put to death, because some were saying grace would sanction or even encourage sin. And in Paul's mind, that is just absolutely ridiculous. Last week we saw, because you died to sin and you were united with Christ. Literally, how can you function and get life out of and thrive in this thing that you are dead to? And secondly, today, the focus is that we are no longer slaves to sin, but you are a slave to God. Following Jesus means just that. Following Jesus. I know that's that, like, hold on to your seats, folks, okay? If you choose to follow Jesus, guess what you got to do? Follow Jesus. You got to do the things he did. You got to love the Father that he loved. You got to do his will. That's what it is. Following Jesus is just that. Following Jesus. Verse 16, do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are the slave to the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness. See, the Bible teaches there are two pathways in lives. There are two masters. Isn't that refreshing in our, like, grocery store culture? Who hates the grocery store? Like, I mean, shout out to Sprouts, shout out to Trader Joe's. Those are great spots. Like, not a lot of options. You go into, like, a chain grocery store, how many options of, like, cereal is there? It's just ridiculous. In life, that's not the way it is ultimately. You have two choices. You have two masters. You can obey sin or you can obey God, period. And Paul's not saying, hey, you're free to choose. Choose whatever you want. Just go ahead and, you know, either flip a coin, like, oh, got sin, I can follow sin, or got God, I can follow God. He's saying it the other way around. As one commentator says, the master who we obey exposes whose slaves that we are. So he's not saying we have the power in ourselves to choose who we want to follow. He's saying the fruit, the proof is in the pudding. Like if you look at your life, if you are reaping in investing in righteousness, guess who you're following? God. But in your life, if you're reaping and you're investing in sin, that means you're a slave to sin. Now let's think about these two masters. They couldn't be more different. Sin and God. Verse 12, 19, and 21 is really where the master of sin is unpacked. It says this, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." Verse 19, "You once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness." Verse 21, "And what fruit were you getting from those things which you are now ashamed, which end is death?" The first master is aggressive and forceful. The passions are evil, and what it leads to is impurity and lawlessness in your life. You know, sin is a terrible master. Sin's whole job is to destroy you, to kill you, to suck the life, to lead to death. And it's never just like that black and white. The offer isn't like, hey, do you want to die and have no enjoyment in life and, you know, break all your relationships off and die alone? You know, no one's going to sign up for that. Sin is insidious because it's more like bait on a hook. You know, sin will dangle in front of you something that looks so good and it'll satisfy and it'll bring about what you think you need. But as soon as you bite it, the sting of sin pierces through your soul. And over time, you become trapped and dependent on those patterns. As one commentator says, sin promises life but always delivers death. And man, our culture is relentlessly trying to minimize sin, isn't it? You know what happens in Vegas? Well, one thing led to a... Everywhere you turn and you look, sin is being minimized and redefined as not a big deal. Man, that is the work of the enemy, to get you to buy into this death that is shrouded in a fake package of life. You know, there was a story a couple years ago of a man in Brooklyn who wanted to impress his friends. So he got on the black market and he ordered a Bengal tiger. You guys remember this story? It was a couple years ago. And so it was this little bait. I mean, this is like the big, massive tigers, like the really exotic ones. Like these ones are massive. And so he buys this baby tiger and he keeps it in his apartment in Brooklyn in his bathroom. And so he'll like bring his friends over and they're like, whoa, what the heck? You know, like shock factor. And he show it to his family. And over time, his family's like, dude, you have to get rid of this thing. Like it's going to grow up. It's a wild animal. You cannot keep this in your small bathroom apartment in Brooklyn. But years and years went by and this thing grew to 500 pounds. A 500 pound tiger that lived in this man's bathroom. And one day his family members were concerned because they hadn't seen him in a while. I don't even need to tell you the rest of the story. Let's move on. And so sure enough, they went and they opened the apartment and the tiger had eaten this man who had taken care of him and raised him. And the interviews with the family, one of the interviews was so fascinating. They said, why didn't he get rid of the tiger? Why didn't he get rid of it? He knew that it was going to destroy him ultimately. Why didn't he do it? And they said, well, he loved it and he couldn't let it go. You know, isn't this the way with sin in our life? We start with something small and manageable, like a little lie, you know, like a little habit, a little pattern in our life. And we think, you know what, this isn't a big sin. I can manage this. I can take care of this. I can hide this. I can feed this. But sin is not stagnant. Sin is a Bengal tiger, and it grows. And you know what? As it grows, it needs more. And so you have to feed it more, which means you have to spend more of your life and your energy feeding this thing. And then it gets harder and harder to cover up, so you lie more. And pretty soon this thing, the Bible tells us, that you thought you could manage, this small little lie, this little habit in your life, has blown into an addiction, and there's brokenness, and it is devouring your life. And God is saying today through his scriptures, you can't handle small sins. You're not supposed to. Small sins lead to death. Can we say that? And everything in our culture is trying to tell us something different. Now, the worst thing about sin is, Master, before we move on, is that sin will encourage you to do things that it says aren't a big deal, and then as soon as you do them, sin will accuse you. This is the worst thing about sin. You know, yeah, go ahead and chew out your boss. Yeah, you deserve this. And then after you're done chewing out your boss, wow, you're a terrible person. You chewed out your boss. Man, nobody likes you. Like, really? You're here in your life and you're still chewing out your boss? Whatever it is, you name it. This is how it leads to death. This sin convinces you that something's not a big deal, and then it brings guilt and shame and consumes you with guilt and shame for the very thing that sin asked you and led you into doing. Sin is never pleased with you, and sin always leads to more sin. And death in Scripture isn't just physical death. It's an absence of blessedness. Death in Scripture in your life is an absence of blessedness. It's relational brokenness and cycles of shame. Sin robs life of meaning, purpose, and fulfillment. This is the type of master that sin is. But the good news in this text is that there are two masters. There is a good master who has fought hard to free you from the corruption and the wickedness of your old master. Verse 22 in the Message says this: but now that you've found, you don't have to listen to sin tell you what to do anymore, and you've discovered the delight of listening to God tell you what to do. What a surprise. A whole, healed, put together life right now with more and more life on the way. See, the master that is God is gentle. And he's kind, and his love is never ending, and he's always doing what is good for you and what is right for you. He's never controlling, never vindictive, never condescending, and never harsh. This God is patient with you. This master lives to see you flourish and succeed. This master invites you into the house and lets you sit at the table with the family. And the fruit of following this master is a whole, healed, put together life with more and more life on the way. It is the exact opposite of everything that we have said about sin as your master. And Romans 8:32 says it perfectly. This master did not spare his only son, but gave him up. How much more will he not also graciously give us all things? You see, there is a master who has come to free you from the destruction of your old master. He has come and he has offered his son to bring you into that life. And these things, they're black and white. You can only serve God or you can only serve sin. You're only ever serving one master with your life. Now, that doesn't mean you serve your master perfectly, but this is black and white in Scripture. This is polarizing in Scripture. You are in the kingdom of darkness, separated from God, or you are in the kingdom of light. Mainstream rapper and celebrity Kanye West recently gave his life to the Lord. So cool, guys. I've been listening to some of his interviews, and one thing he always says, which at first cracked me up, but the more I listen to it, I'm like, man, I wish we got this at the church. He always, almost always says, I used to work for the devil, but now I work for God. Man, what if that was our motto as a church? Who would have thought? Kanye West. Like that is Romans 6. That's a contextual version of Romans 6. You know what? My whole life I used to work for the devil. I did everything to gratify myself. I did anything that would serve me. I did anything that was focused on me. That was all under his rule and reign and control. And that I am leaving behind. And guess who I work for now? I work for God because he is a good master. See, what happens over time as we work for God is our allegiance to God grows and we're committed to God and we see the good in following God as master is that, secondly, we get a change of affection. And these last two points will be a lot quicker for those of you following the clock. That was by far the bigger section. A change in affection. Oh, man, guys, verse 17. Woo! I love this verse. Paul just like explodes into worship. Like he's in the nitty-gritty of like theological distinction of presenting yourself to sin or presenting yourself to God. He's like unpacking this bondservant metaphor. Like he is deep in historical and theological detail, and he just like can't hold it in anymore, so he just starts praising God. He's just overwhelmed with thankfulness that there is a good master who has come to free us from the tyranny of sin. He says, "Thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin and have become obedient from the heart." That phrase is so important. "To the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, you have become slaves to righteousness." This isn't just like a nice fact that you should know. Like, this is the means by which we rejoice and worship God. You once were under the tyranny of sin, and by the grace of God, by faith in Jesus Christ, you are free. I mean, if Paul was here, he'd be like jumping and stuff. He'd be so stoked as he taught this. Verse 17 starts with this praise in this worship. And 13 says it this way: "Present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life." If someone has brought you from death to life, how do you feel about that person? That's the type of presentation here, right? If in your family life, in your relationships, it looked like things were just going in a bad direction. Your family was being pulled apart, but someone came in and helped you reconcile things. If your small business was going under and this was your whole livelihood, but somebody came and invested and got your business back on track. If your emotional health was just all over the place, you couldn't keep relationships, you were snapping at people, you couldn't hold a job, and someone helped you sort through that, death to life, like how would you then present and think about those things? And this is how Paul is framing loyalty to God, around this idea of bondservant. And I want you to think just of the profound nature of having a master who used to beat you, used to accuse you, used to always put you down, always take advantage of you, and you hear whispers of another master who wants to purchase you. But the bad master won't let you go because he enjoys inflicting pain on you so much. So the good master has to pay the ultimate price to free you from that bondage. And when you're brought into the good master's home, everything is different. And at the end of your term, you come to a place where you are, as the book said, free in law yet bound in love to serve this good God. This is what happens. Our affections are changed. When we pledge allegiance to God, when we start following God, the more we understand how good and right and amazing and wonderful he is, the more we are obedient from the heart. Not because we have to obey God, but because we want to obey God. You know, my 2-year-old daughter, we are in the thick of discipline right now. Lord help. I just want to honor all the heroes in the room who have had to raise 2-year-olds before. It's just like we'll have a, you know, raising toddler. There's like Memorial Day. I'd take anything away from that just to add to it, like Toddler Day. Can we honor everyone who's raised a 2-year-old and we'll thank you and give you flowers and clap? Jeez, man. If anyone has tips, please come find me and just tell me what to do. But one thing that's been so just helpful is my daughter Nora has equated discipline and disobedience with emotions, like happy and sad. So when she doesn't listen, she'll go, "Daddy sad?" And at first I was like annoyed by that. I'm like, "No, I'm not sad, I'm angry, you know?" And then when she would say sorry for what she's done wrong and kind of repent and be back in the right relationship, she'd go, "Daddy happy?" I'm like, "Yeah, Dora, Daddy's happy." And I'm like, wow, what a great framework for obedience to God, isn't it? That when we sin, like we are hurting and turning our back on the person who's loved us most. When we sin, it's Daddy sad? I don't want to make Dad sad. Dad's brought me into his family. He's adopted me. He cares for my needs. He loves me. I want to love my Father in heaven. And when we obey, we can sit in the fruit of obedience and say, "Daddy happy. Like, guys, God loves us. Obedience, God is not just sitting up there with a strict checklist trying to get you in line because he has a performance review of his company coming up. Like, this is the Father in heaven who sent his only son to be in relationship with you. And he's perfectly laid out. This is how you're in relationship with me. Take it or leave it. This is the pathway of righteousness. This is the pathway of obedience. And if you walk down this path, you will know me and I will know you more. And if you walk down the path of sin and self-focus, like, you will walk further away from me. I'm not on that path. I'm on the other path. I want to direct you on the path that's going to lead you home because I want to be in relationship with you. Man, and when you get that, like, sin is just totally different. It's never the same. It's not a list of legal rules. You're free in law, but you're bound in love. You want to make your Father in heaven happy. And lastly, after there's been a change in allegiance, like, yes, God, you're a good master, I'll follow you. And over time, as you know the character of God, there's a change in affection. That was Christine Nether's point, actually. I only had 2 points. And she's like, I think you need a third point. So great job, Christine. And lastly, there's a change of alignment. Now it's time to take everything about our life and align it to the truth of our allegiance and the truth of our affection. I think this is one of the great tragedies of American Christianity is that many people stop after allegiance. They associate with Jesus, they confess Jesus, but they don't take that step to have their affections transformed for them, and therefore their life is not in alignment with the kingdom of God. Their life is still filled with sin and self-promotion and greed because they've only pledged allegiance to God. They haven't renewed their affection for him, which has led to an alignment in how they live. You know, if someone needs help moving and you say, hey, I'll be there to help with that, your job's not done. I mean, that's just the beginning. You have to block out your calendar. You have to make sure there's no conflicts. You have to show up at the right time, and then you have to actually do the thing. You have to help someone move. But so many have made a confession of Jesus without a commitment to him. And they've said, you know what? Yeah, I'm going to show up and I'm going to help you move. But they don't do anything to orient their life to actually follow Jesus and do the stuff of being renewed by him and love him and serve him. I'm not getting emotional. I'm literally just trying to figure out where to go next. I know some of you are like, wow, this is going to be a deep moment. I just didn't want that expectation on me as someone who's feeling ill. Okay. An illustration real quick, and then we'll close by some practicals on how we align our lives to the truth of our allegiance and our affection. When you profess Jesus, the core of who you are is transformed. It's kind of like the palace of your life. There used to be an evil king named Sin. And Sin sat in the throne room of your life. And all of Sin's policies, all of Sin's decrees, all of Sin's cultures were alive in the whole palace, in all the rooms, in all the bedrooms, in the temple courts, in the outer perimeter. Everything in the palace was set up according to these policies and these decrees and these cultures, the way that this king wanted. And what happens is when you put your faith in Jesus Christ and you kick that guy out of the throne room and you put Jesus in the throne room, you are used to the policies and the decrees and the cultures of your old king. You have learned those things over years. You have been doing those patterns of sin and thinking, and they're ingrained in who you are now. And your new king, yes, he's in the throne room. You've given your life to Jesus, but it's our responsibility then to cleanse the palace, to then go through every room and say, no, what would the decree of the new king be? What's the culture of the palace going to be? And that is the process by which we are consecrated to the Lord. This is how Romans puts it, verse 13. But present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. But just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity, lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification, right? The first present command is in 13, and it refers to your whole life. Present your whole life to God. Everything about your thoughts and your feelings and your emotions and your decisions, they are all now to be presented to God and brought in alignment with your allegiance to this king and your affection for this king. The second present in verse 19 gets a little more specific, and it actually says present your body. This word members, some translations actually say present your limbs and organs to God. I thought that was funny. Literally, like take your body, like you've put your faith in Jesus and you love Jesus, but you're used to sinning. The old king ruled for a long time, and those policies and decrees and cultures are alive in your body, and now you go through the process of actually presenting your physical body to be devoted to the Lord. One of my favorite authors, Dallas Willard, says it this way: when your heart comes to new life in God, the old programs are still running contrary to your new heart. And for the most part, they are running in your body and in the parts of your body. And he references Romans 7:12, which says, sinful passions are still at work in your body parts. So the question then becomes, man, if our allegiance is to Jesus and our affection is for Jesus, you and I are invited by Romans chapter 6 to go through the process of literally presenting your physical body, your hands and your feet and your lips and your tongue and your arms, presenting them to God to be used as instruments of righteousness. That word instruments is an old word. It's a word for like a military weapon, that they would be used in the kingdom of God for righteousness. So how do we do that? How do we present our body to Christ? Well, the first thing is that we need to remember our identity. You need to remember in those moments when you are trapped in that pattern of sin, and you know what it is, you can recall it right now. Maybe it's anger. Maybe it's some sort of sexual addiction. Maybe it's the way that you treat women. Maybe it's a pride and arrogance that you carry with you at work. Maybe it's a detachment from reality, escaping through things like media and Instagram and Facebook. And some of those things, man, you've been fighting, you know, for years. And you're like, man, God, am I ever going to be free of jealousy? Am I ever going to be free of self-righteousness? Am I ever going to be free of this sexual addiction or this anger? You need to first remember that you are already cleansed in Christ. You are a new creation. God has, in the deepest part of you, the throne room of your heart belongs to Jesus. And at the end of the day, that's what matters. It matters that you have professed faith in Jesus. And over time, God will deal with those things. God will purify and sanctify you. But we need to remember that we are God's kids and that he is patient with us, that we are freed from sin. And as JD said last week, sin's only for the Christian, all sin can do now is bluff. There is a freedom there. The second thing is that we need to abstain from misusing our body. There is a tendency in our culture to separate the spiritual and the physical that is unbiblical. In the Bible, you are you. The spiritual parts of you aren't more important than the physical parts, and the physical parts aren't more important than the spiritual parts. You could not exist without your body. You need your body. You need your spirit. You are one thing. And so what we do with our body really matters. The places we choose to go, the things we choose to say, what we choose to touch, all of that stuff really, really matters. And the kind of this culmination of faith in Jesus in baptism, the next step after being united with Christ is to go through the process of submitting every part of your body to God. That's what the Bible tells us. That means our bodies should not be the source of sexual sin. They shouldn't. There shouldn't be sexual sin in our life. Guys, that's not the pathway that leads to more relationship and more life to come. We should never use our bodies to dominate, control, or manipulate other people. We should never physically intimidate people to get our way. We should never yell at people to get our way. We should never threaten abusing power. We should never exaggerate, withhold information, or lie to get people to do what we want. That's not the way of Jesus. When you do those things with your body, you are living out of alignment with your allegiance and your affection. If your allegiance and your affection is with Jesus, those things are out of alignment. And just like a tire that's out of alignment, over time that's going to wear and that is going to cost you. And that's going to cause all sorts of problems. And so we, as the church now, get together in grace, in unity, go through the process of aligning these things with our true allegiance and our true affection. You know, the deep irony of all of this is on Wednesday, I was so angry that I wasn't making progress on my sermon. I had like the hardest sermon writing day I think I might have ever had on Wednesday. I have my in-laws in town and they're here for the weekend and I wanted to spend a lot of time with them. And so I had all this pressure to get this sermon done and just like writer's block or I don't know what it was, but like nothing was coming. And I drove home and I was so angry. And this happens to me like every other sermon. Like the very thing I'm about to preach on is the very thing that I'm absolutely not doing with my life. And like you don't realize it until you're deep in the anger, you know? And so I just begin to pray and I just begin to notice my body, you know? And I was holding the steering wheel so tightly. And I was literally grunting. I was like verbally exhibiting anger because I was so frustrated that I didn't have control over this sermon. And I was short with my family and I had like really tense like pain in the lower part of my back. And I just began to notice the first step was like, okay, this my body right now is not in alignment with my allegiance and my affection for Jesus. I am so out of alignment right now. I need to go to a spiritual chiropractor like ASAP. And I need to get in alignment with my true love and devotion. And so when I got home, I went in the room and I laid on the floor. And I just began to talk to God about each part of my body that was out of alignment. God, my hands were gripping the steering wheel out of anger. I want my hands to be used as weapons of righteousness. Lord, I was grunting. I was using my mouth to vent and to stew, not to praise you and not to pray. Lord, I was turning towards thinking about my week and my calendar instead of thinking about your word and what you have to say about this situation. And I struggled. That didn't really help, so I picked up the phone and I started calling some friends. And I called some friends and I said, hey, I need someone to pray for me. I'm in a bad spot right now. My body, my physical body, is not in alignment with what God has for me. And the band can head up as we close. And I want you guys just to take a minute to look at your hands. Now, you can do this with every part of your body. And in fact, Dallas Willard would urge you to do this at some point. But I want you to look at your hands, and I want you to ask yourself, what have these hands been used for this week? What did I do with these hands? What did they touch? How did my hands touch? Were my hands shaken, slammed, or punched in anger at any time? Did my hands take something that was not mine? Were these hands used to help other people or just used to help myself? Were these hands raised in worship this week? Did these hands touch a Bible this week? Did these hands actually open up God's word so that I could read? Were these hands folded in prayer at any time this week to position God? You know, that one of the main points of this book is that before God can fill us for his mission, he has to empty us of ourselves. I just want to give you a moment right now. If the Holy Spirit brought something to mind that you did with your actual hands that was not in alignment with your allegiance or your affection for Jesus, we're going to repent of that right now as a community. I want you guys just to think about what that thing was. For me, one of the things was anger this week. I think, too, just about alcohol. Our hands are used often to consume alcohol. Did you have too much to drink this week? Your hands are used to write things, to type. Did you send a text message that was rude and offensive instead of loving and unifying? Lord, thank you for the power of forgiveness. Lord, that you forgive us when we petition the name of Jesus. And right now, I want to collectively, Lord, with my family, take each and every moment we chose to live for ourselves and use our hands out of alignment with our ultimate love. Lord, we repent. Or we confess, these are your hands. Jesus, you bought these hands with your own blood. Jesus, you redeemed these hands. These hands are your hands. We are the body of Christ. We are the hands and feet of Jesus. And so these hands right now, in the name of Jesus, I devote to every Christian in this room to be used for your glory, to be used for your purpose. Lord, I pray that you would make us gentle. Lord, I pray that you would make us quick to respond to injustice. Lord, I pray that we would use these hands to serve other people and not serve ourselves. Lord, right now, Lord, as a church, we devote the use of our actual physical hands based on the teaching of Romans 6 to fall in alignment with our allegiance to King Jesus. God, thank you that you forgive us in a moment when we repent from the heart. Thank you, Jesus, that you're here with us now. I want to close by just reading the song, Take My Life and Let It Be, as a benediction. And then we're going to go to the communion table. And I want you guys to think about the hands of Jesus that were betrayed by Judas, who received 30 pieces of silver, that were dipped in the cup right next to Jesus at the same time. There were evil hands under guidance of an evil master. And then there were the hands of Jesus who were gentle and kind and were allowed. He allowed them to be pierced and nailed to a cross so that you guys could have fellowship and communion with Jesus and align our entire life with God's mission. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice and let it sing, always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power that thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it thine, it shall no longer be mine. Take my heart, it is thy throne, it shall be thy royal home. Take my love, O Lord, I pour, at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself and let it be ever only all for thee.